If you have a Bible, go ahead and find Luke 22. That's the portion of Scripture we're going to consider together. In the next 30 minutes or so will be significantly more beneficial and interesting if you're looking at Luke 22 while we do it. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to use those ones we talked about earlier that are stuck in the pew rack in front of you. If you do that, you should be able to find Luke 22 on page 1051. Laid out here in front of me in these shiny covered plates are the various elements of what we call communion, or sometimes the Lord's table or the Lord's supper. At the conclusion of our service today, we will participate in observing them together. That being the case, I thought it would be appropriate for us to take a few minutes now to explain and consider why we do what we do at communion and what the Word of God has to say about it. To that end, we're going to read in Luke 22, starting in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12, and he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters, and you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. What we find here in Luke 22 is a behind-the-scenes look at what went on between Jesus and his closest disciples. This is just hours before he was arrested and eventually put to death. They gather together in what's called an upper room in order to observe the Jewish feast of Passover. This was an annual requirement under the covenant of laws that govern the Jewish nation. For this morning, we want to focus our attention on the section of Scripture that begins in verse 14 when Jesus draws things to, you could call it a dramatic close. Oh, we'll just look at verse 14. It says, "When the hour had come," indicating purpose and intention on Jesus' part, "he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" The occasion of their gathering is the feast of Passover. Sometimes, depending on which translation you're holding, sometimes called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Many of us are at least moderately familiar with the concept of Passover. We read the original scriptures from Exodus 12 earlier. We've seen children's church depictions of it, read it in Bible storybooks, that kind of thing. But Bible storybooks, with pictures of bloody door frames can only give a partial picture of what was going on. The Passover meal in Exodus of Moses' day and the Passover meal of the first century in Jesus' day were very likely quite a bit different. The original intent of God was simply to give the Israelites a ceremonial meal of remembrance. They were commemorating the night that they ran out of Egypt, fleeing into liberty from Pharaoh's slavery. And his instructions to them about that meal come from what we read earlier in Exodus 12. And there he told Moses, instruct the people to kill the Passover lamb and eat it with unleavened bread. Bread doesn't have any yeast in it. And herbs, bitter herbs. There were other instructions about blood on the doorpost and eat with your shoes on and all of those sorts of things. But as far as the actual meal itself goes, they were pretty basic. Roast the lamb, eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And that was it. I mean, it was really a simple thing. Simple instructions for a simple meal. By the time of the first century, so hundreds of years go by between Moses and Jesus. And by the time of Jesus and the disciples in the first century, their simple meal had become an elaborate ritual. It had been added to and formalized, and history books have handed down to us the ceremony and the ritual that Passover had developed into for the Jews by the time of Jesus and the disciples. So that instead of a simple meal, there was now an elaborate multi-course affair. There would be four different times that a ceremonial cup of wine or juice was poured and they would pass it. There was a ritualized way of eating the bread, of eating the bitter herbs in terms of what would be eaten when and how. There was the specific reciting of prayers, specific scriptures that went along with each part of it, words of thanksgiving that were offered. And there was, by the time of Jesus, a formal process of step by step, here is how we do this meal. They estimate that if you were to reenact a full-blown Passover meal from the time of Jesus and the disciples, it's going to take multiple hours, 2 to 3 hours, depending on how fast you read and how long you pray. None of which is bad. I'm not highlighting these differences for any kind of rebuke at all. It's just that none of this would be intuitively known to us as 21st century Americans reading Luke 22. We didn't grow up with these traditions as a Jewish family would, and so they're going to be somewhat unknown to us. But that is the context of meal courses and cups and rituals that we are stepping into the middle of when we read in Luke 22. Right? Jesus and his disciples were smack dab in the process of going through these rituals when verse 17 says this. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. Luke doesn't record which of the four traditional Passover cups Jesus was pouring in these verses. Most likely, I think, because it probably doesn't matter. We're soon going to see that on this night of Passover in Luke 22, Jesus is actually doing away with the Passover feast. In fact, he is doing away with the entire covenant set of laws that governed the Passover itself. That becomes obvious as we keep reading. Look at verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So you have to picture the scene in your head. Jesus and the disciples are gathered around a table in an apparently large-ish room on the second floor of a house, an upper room. Jesus, at some point, does what he just did with the cup. It says, take this and you drink it. He picks up a piece of bread. He breaks off bread. And while holding it in his hands, he says, this is my body. What is hopefully obvious to most readers is that the bread Jesus was holding in his hand was not actually his body. It couldn't be, because his actual body was holding the bread itself. What he has to be saying then is that the bread is a symbolic stand-in for his body, meaning it represents his body. Like a coach drawing plays on a chalkboard will use X's and O's as symbols to represent players on a field, Jesus uses the bread of the Passover meal, holds it up in his hand, and says this is a symbol to represent his body in the mind of his disciples for what he is teaching them. This is where our church parts ways with some of the more liturgical churches like the Roman Catholic Church. When we observe communion later today, this bread that we're going to eat, we're not actually consuming the actual body of Jesus. It's just bread. We will not be gaining any extra special grace when we drink the cup. It's just juice. And commenting on this reality of the representational nature of communion, this is what Warren Wiersbe had to say about things. Jesus stated one of the purposes for the supper, in remembrance of me. It is a memorial feast to remind the believer that Jesus Christ gave his body and blood for the redemption of the world. There is no suggestion in the accounts of the supper that anything miraculous took place when Jesus blessed the bread and the cup. The bread remained bread, and the wine remained wine. And the physical act of receiving the elements did not do anything special to the 11 disciples. When we partake, we identify ourselves with his body and blood, but there is no suggestion here that we receive his actual body and blood. The significance of communion and what happens during this time doesn't come from the elements themselves. If you add it up, they probably don't even have enough calories to count as a snack or to ruin whatever diet that you might be on. No, their significance comes from what we do when we hold them, when we take them, and that is that we remember. Jesus says that just like he is at this moment in Luke 22, giving the disciples this bread, and he would have physically given it to them, so too is his body to be given for them as well. And he continues along these lines in verse 20. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. They take the bread that Jesus gives them, the bread that symbolizes his body, and they eat it together, it says. And then, when they had all eaten the bread, he takes a cup of wine, he pours it out for the disciples, and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. You could actually, and maybe should actually, capitalize those words in your Bible, new covenant. Because with that symbolism, with that statement, Jesus does away with the Passover feast, and he is announcing to his disciples that the long-awaited new covenant with God, most famously prophesied by Jeremiah, has finally arrived. To us, we read this, and this is almost yawn-inducingly commonplace, Right, we read this once a month. This do in remembrance of me. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Right, and it kind of goes, okay. To the disciples, in this moment, it was literally world-changing. Jesus has just told them in Luke 22:20 that the covenant, the old covenant, what we call the old covenant, the law of Moses, they have lived their whole lives under this covenant. Their whole lives knowing that it's temporary. They don't know how temporary, but at some point God promised them back in Jeremiah 30 and 31, there would be a new covenant, a new Savior, a new relation to Him. The old would pass away and the new would... All of that old, Jesus just said, has been fulfilled. It has been completed, and He has just replaced it. The new covenant, Jesus says, has just arrived, and it is being, in this moment, officially, divinely inaugurated by His blood. The old covenant was commemorated and remembered by ceremonies and rituals, the Passover feast, Exodus 12 being perhaps the chief among them. Likewise, says Jesus in verse 19 and 20, the new covenant will also be remembered and commemorated by ceremonies and by rituals. That's why He says, do this in remembrance of me. Right? Do what? He says, eat this unleavened bread. Drink this fruit of the vine. Do this together. That is a ceremony of remembrance that Jesus is giving to His disciples in order to commemorate the day on which He inaugurated that new covenant by means of His blood and death. It seems a little weird, strange to say these things out loud until you stop and realize that our normal lives, Monday through Saturday, are filled with ceremonies of remembrance. We had a little mini one earlier in the service with Veterans Day. At this time of year, the ritual of Thanksgiving is probably the most famous. And we're doing this same thing for a different event. We are reenacting an historical event, even eating the same foods, in order to remember at Thanksgiving what took place back then. That's the mentality and the mental framework that Jesus gives His disciples, who then have passed it on to us. It is a living memorial. Here's how it's been summed up before. Regular observance of the Lord's Supper is to be a constant reminder to Christians of the Lamb of God, chosen by God, sacrificed for sinners, whose death satisfied the demands of God's justice, and whose life was poured out on our behalf, so that our sins can be fully and forever forgiven. What Jesus gave to His disciples on the night of Luke 22, which they remembered and practiced and passed down to others who have given it to us, is a living memorial. It's a ceremony and a ritual that teaches us, it reminds us. We hold the bread in just a few minutes, and we think about His body, the life He lived on earth in that body as a man, and the sinlessness of it. And it was that sinlessness that enabled Him to be an effective sacrifice for the sins of others. Because He had no sin of His own, and yet He gave up His body and death for us. And so we eat that bread together as we remember that sinless life. And then we hold what Jesus called the fruit of the vine, as they did on that same night as well. And we think of His blood. It's a bit macabre if it doesn't have the ceremony of remembrance and ritual attached to it. But we think of His blood because it was shed, literally poured out for us. in our place. And so we drink the fruit of the death, fruit of the vine, in remembrance of his death as a substitute in place of our own. If you're here today, you're visiting, you're new, you just wandered off the street, whatever it was, we're glad that you're here. I'm also very conscious of the fact that this might be a little strange for you, and that's okay. I get that. I can see how that would be the case. This is maybe the very definition of what you call inside baseball, right? Christianese. Because the memorial of communion is specifically and exclusively given for believers in Jesus Christ. Those who have given their lives to him in response of him giving his life for us. So we totally get it if you're visiting and you're a bit weirded out by all of this. If that's you, in just a few minutes, when the bread and the juice are passed around, just let it slide by you without taking any. Nobody's going to look at you sideways. Nobody's going to point you out for not participating. I mean, if you're not a believer in Jesus, we're glad that you're here and you're welcome to observe our services today. But when it comes to you, you can just quietly let that plate go to the next person in the row. But you also have to know that the salvation and the forgiveness that is being remembered today, that was memorialized here in Luke 22 and also here in this service as we do what they did, this is a free and open gift to anyone who will believe. It's not a coincidence that Jesus chose the Passover feast to teach this to his disciples. The Passover feast was the sacrifice of a lamb for the forgiveness of the people. A lamb whose blood was substituted for that of the sinning Israelite. By choosing this feast on this night, Jesus was officially offering himself as the ultimate Passover lamb to his people. And the Bible is clear that each person, Jews and non-Jews alike, needs a sacrifice for their sin. Because each person has rebelled against the good God who created us, and each person, in their rebellion against God, have gone our own way. The Bible calls our rebellion sin, and it reminds us in Romans 3 that all people are sinners without exception. That's the bad news that God has for the world. But the worst news is what we're taught in Romans 6, that the wages of sin, the result, is death. The penalty for sin is death. That without some sort of outside intervention, each person will eternally die to pay for the penalty owed because of their sins. So we know that death and hell wait for each sinner who will not repent. But the good news of God, the good news is that someone has intervened, that God has loved us and does not want us to face the penalty of death for sin. And the Bible tells us in Romans 5 that God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us as in a substitute. In my place. That is what he tells the disciples here in Luke 22 when he says that his blood is poured out and his body is given for you. The wages of sin is death. That is the extremely uncomfortable truth about the Bible, and there isn't any way around it at all. But it's also not the end of the story, because the Bible also tells us that though the penalty of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That if we will repent of our sins, if we will confess them with our mouths and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you can be saved from the death that awaits you because of sin. And we would urge on you the necessity of doing that today if you never have. I can't think of a better day to confess sin, believe in faith, and be born again than the day of communion. If that doesn't make sense to you, if you want to talk about that later, you can talk to me, you can talk to anyone who's been on this stage, and we would love to walk through the Bible with you and show you how and why you can be saved from sin and experience and enjoy the salvation and the forgiveness that we are remembering in this ceremony today. For the rest of us who have believed in Jesus, those who have accepted his death as our only hope for salvation, we prepare to remember this morning, to commemorate once again that saving act of his death. We impress upon anyone who has not believed the urgency of doing the same. Don't wait. Don't make the mistake of procrastination. It's foolishness to gamble with your soul. The Bible says that today is the day of salvation, and he promises to save all who call on him. As Christians, we celebrate this today because he has saved us, because we have called on him, because we have been forgiven, and we remember.